Our topic is prayer and asking the Lord to teach us to pray. So I would really encourage you through this weekend, pray for the other people that are here. You don't know the burdens and the heartaches that some of the people who are here are carrying. But I can assure you that anytime we have a gathering like this, there are wounded people, there are injured people, there are people that are hurting, there are people that are needy, and we may not know their circumstances. We may not know what's going on in their life, but God does. And that's one of the great things about praying to a God who is omniscient and omnipotent. He knows all, and he has the power to meet the needs of each and every person. So please pray for those around you through the weekend. One of the things I like to do, and we're going to be looking at the prayer of faith this morning. As a matter of fact, if you'll open to the book of James, James chapter 1, that's where we're going to start. I'll give you a quick overview of what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the prayer of faith. We're going to look at prayer and obedience. We're going to look at the prayer of agreement, when believers agree in prayer, and we're going to look at the importance of surrender in prayer. And as I prayed about this conference, there are so many aspects to prayer. There are so many things that we could cover. All we can do is really scratch the surface. But I wanted to look at what are the things that each and every one of us can take away that will change our prayer life, that will really teach us how to pray, and how to pray in a right spirit, and pray knowing that we're going to get answers. So that's really where we're heading today. Before we get started, I just like to recommend a few books. I always try to carry a few books around that I've found helpful on the topic of prayer. Anything you can get by E.M. Bounds on prayer. I just brought one of the small ones. This one's called The Essentials of Prayer. If you go on Amazon, you can find all of his books. He has 8 different books, and then they also have a compilation of those 8 books in one big book, and I didn't bring it just because of the weight, but it's the complete works of E.M. Bounds. This man was a man who lived what he taught. He was a man who lived a life of prayer, and the last years of his life, I think the last 15 to 20 years of his life particularly, the man explored the topic of prayer, and he wrote what he learned in his own experience. And he has 8 different books. But E.M. Bounds, if you would like to look at any of these, feel free. One area that we often pray about and we wrestle with is how do we pray for unbelieving family members, unbelieving friends? How can we reach them with the gospel? One of the most helpful books that I've found is True Evangelism by Lewis Sperry Schaefer. What he does is deal with the issue of evangelism from the perspective of prayer. I found this to be one of the most helpful books on evangelism because he deals with the issue before you ever approach that person with the gospel. And this is, of course, talking about people that we have contact with on a regular basis. Before you approach them, approach God and pray for that person and spend a period of time asking God to prepare that heart so that you can present the gospel to them. Herbert Lockyer, many of you probably know of him. He has a number of books out, All the Women of the Bible, All the Men of the Bible. Here is All the Prayers of the Bible. And he doesn't go into lengthy explanations, but he does divide the prayers of the Bible up according to category and gives some comment on those prayers, and it's really a devotional book on the topic of prayer. I don't know if you've ever come across the little book, Let Go. If you're like Nan and I, we like to spend time together every morning. We have certain devotionals that we read through. We're always going through Spurgeon. We're always going through Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. This is another good one. This is Let Go, and this is by Fenelon. He has a big, long name. I don't remember what it was. But this guy lived in the 15th century, I think. And these are essentially letters that he wrote to friends who wrote to him asking for his counsel. He was a man who was very highly regarded and highly respected. And people would write to him, and his letters are recorded in this little book. A recent book by William Bennett. Many of you may know of William Bennett. He was the Secretary of Education under Ronald Reagan. And he's got a number of books out. One's called The Book of Virtue. This is called The Book of Man. I would especially recommend this for every man. And if you have a son, you should have this book and you should be reading it to him. This is a book that I got to spend time with my grandson, who lives near me, and reading through. And basically, it's just a compilation of tremendous writings throughout history on what it means to be a man. He deals with the issue that in the United States of America, we have a crisis of manliness. And this book is designed to address the crisis of manliness and get people back on the right track, particularly young men. Also, if you go on the website, there are a number of books. It's always interesting because, you know, I don't agree. There's only one book on this planet that I agree with 100%. And that's the Bible. Any other author, I may agree, I may disagree, and it's kind of like eating fish. You just pick out the bones. Certainly, you have the discernment, and if you stick close to the Word of God, you'll have a growing discernment about what's right, what's wrong, what you'll agree with, what you don't agree with. And I put these books on the website because I find certain things about them to be helpful. I don't find anyone that doesn't have something that I may see differently or disagree with. That doesn't ruffle my feathers in the least. But it's very interesting that I get emails that people send me through the website, and they say, how could you recommend this book? He says this, and how could anybody agree with this? Well, if I didn't put any book on there that I found something I disagreed with, I would recommend no books, including any of these that I've just shown you. So just because the books are on the website or just because I recommend it, don't think that every single thing in that book I 100% agree with. Just read it, throw the bones out, take what's good, and I think you'll find them to be helpful. All right. Before we start, a bit of early morning poetry. When we pray because we have need. Oftentimes, our greatest need is to pray for someone else. Here is the prayer of a mother for her son. Lord, with my Jacob I would pray and wrestle till the break of day. Till he, knowing who thou art, though asked, will not let thee depart, saying, I'll not let thee free, saving thou wilt first bless me. O God of Jacob, who knew how to change supplanters then, so now, deal, I pray, with this my son, though he may limp when thou art done. The prayer of a mom for her son. That mother was Ruth Bell Graham, and that son was Franklin. If you know anything about Franklin Graham's story, you know that he was a bit of a rebel. In fact, I think he put a book out on his life called Rebel with a Cause. Franklin Graham is one of the few pastors, evangelists, religious leaders, whatever you want to call them, that gets on national or international television. And I always love, if I hear there's an interview with him, I'm going to watch it if I can. And the reason is because within 15 seconds, he's going to give the gospel. And if he speaks for 30 seconds, he's going to give it twice. I'll never forget they had him on one program, and they were asking him about the, I think these are the, are these the Franklin Graham shoebox things? Samaritan's Purse. But they were asking him about Samaritan's Purse, and they said, so tell us a little about Samaritan's Purse. And he said, well, basically, we just want children all over the world to know that God loves them and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for them so that by faith in him, they could have eternal life. And the guy said, well, now, is this only for Christian children? He said, oh, no, we do this for Hindu children, for Muslim children. We want all the children in the world to know that God loved them enough that he sent Jesus Christ to die for them. And within about a one-minute span, he gave the gospel about five times. And I appreciate him very much for that, because I'll tell you, there are many of these guys that get on television, and the interviewer is pleading with them practically to give the gospel, and they just won't do it. And I get very frustrated with that, because that is the only message worth giving. And if we ever get to where we are afraid to give that message for fear we're going to offend someone, we have just offended the only one we should not ever offend, and that is the Lord Himself. So I appreciate Him very much. And I would say that when Ruth Graham was wrestling with the Lord over her son, He heard her prayer. Her prayer was effective. And it's a great joy that Nan and I have gotten to know indirectly. I mean, I've communicated with them by email and on phone, but Ned and Christina Graham, who work a lot in China, have worked very closely with us in translating the basics into Chinese and publishing it and distributing it in Chinese. And as a gift one time, Christina sent to Nan a copy of Ruth Graham's poetry and had Ruth actually sign it to her before she died. So that's a real treasure. All right, the prayer of faith. When we pray, we obviously have to pray in faith. Just a couple of passages. Again, you can jot these down. Matthew 21:22. Again, this amazing promise. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. That's a pretty amazing promise. If you ask for it and you believe, you're going to receive it. Matthew 17:20, Jesus says, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done, and nothing will be impossible to you. Those are just a couple of the many, many promises that are given to us in the Bible about the prayer of faith or about praying in faith. But I want to ask you a question. How do you define faith? Have you ever asked yourself the question, what is faith? How do I define faith? Is faith just me believing that this is what ought to be done? Is faith a matter of me wanting my request so much that I somehow have to stir myself up and work myself up to where I really believe that God can do this? And if I really believe God can do this, then He'll do it. How do we define faith? I think we have a real problem in that definition. And as an illustration, Steve Turner, I think, was a commentator in England. He wrote a little piece that I think shows how muddled our thinking is today, and it certainly affects the topic of faith. Let me just quote him. We today believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe that everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe everything's getting better despite all evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe that there is something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Mohammed, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were really pretty bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we read about. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, and if death has lied, then it's compulsory heaven for everyone except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal, and what's normal is good. We believe in total discernment. We believe in total disarmament. We believe because we believe that there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his bad behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society, and society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust if history would only alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear the report saying, state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops go on rampage, youths go looting, bomb blasts at school, it is only the sound of man worshiping his maker. I think that's about as clear a statement of the confused state of thinking in our current generation. And that confusion enters into the topic of faith. Ask yourself the question this morning. Take a moment and contemplate. How do I define faith? If Jesus tells me that if I ask in faith, I will receive, the most important thing that I can do is understand and have an accurate definition of what is faith. Faith is belief in something. But is it a belief in what is true? When we pray, to pray in faith is often something entirely different from what we think we're doing. I'll actually read you a little selection from Spurgeon on praying, and he deals with this problem. We rush into prayer with no preparation whatsoever. We rush into prayer without even defining what is it that I really want, or what is it that's really right, or what would God's highest and best be in this situation. We just know what we want, and we rush into prayer. The author is said to be unknown of this little piece. You may find it in the front of some Gideon Bibles. It has actually been ascribed to D.L. Moody. But it says, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way to salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to sustain you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given to you for life, and open to you at the judgment, and will be remembered by you forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. I think there we have a foundation to begin understanding what we mean when we talk about faith. Now, if we go to the book of James, we find that James lays great emphasis on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ told us to pray in faith. James expands and expounds on that issue. So if you look with me in James chapter 1, the theme of James, of course, is the blessing of trial. Blessed is the man who endures his trials, he says in chapter 1, verse 12, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. But I want to start in verse 5 where he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, anyone here ever lack wisdom? Do you ever find yourself just not knowing what to do? Sometimes I think instead of rushing into prayer, if we would pray and ask God what we should pray, what would you have me pray about this situation? What is your perspective? What is your will in this situation? But James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. By the way, the little word here, ask, is aiteo. It's a Greek verb. The reason I bring it up is that it's important because when Jesus speaks of asking God and he talks to us, to his disciples, he uses this word. Aiteo means to make a request from an inferior to a superior. That is the way we pray. When Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father, and I'll give you an example later in the Gospel of John, he used a different word. Jesus never used the word aiteo for himself. I point this out not only because of what it shows us about his prayer and our prayers, but because of what it shows us about who he was, his identity. The word that Jesus uses when he says, Father, I ask, is the word erotao. The word erotao differs from aiteo because where aiteo means that an inferior is asking of a superior, erotao is I'm asking you as an equal. Quite a difference, isn't it? And yet Jesus asking as an equal, agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane as we saw last night, knows from the human perspective the perplexity, the confusion, the dread that you and I often experience. He pours his heart out in prayer, and it appears as if his prayer is ignored. So much so that on the cross, he screams in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he went through all that we experience in prayer, and yet, obviously, every prayer he ever prayed was perfectly answered. In fact, long before the crucifixion, he said, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. He knew that his prayers were reaching the ears of God. He knew that those prayers were going to be powerful. James wants your prayer and my prayer, even though we ask as an inferior, to have the same power as the prayers of the Son of God. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. Once again, the affirmation, the assurance, your prayers will be answered. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now we're going to look further in the book of James, but I want to begin with just a few observations on this particular text. First of all, we need to recognize how crucial, how essential faith is in our prayer life. James draws a distinction between praying in faith and praying with doubting, being a double-minded man. Martin Luther commented on this. He said, quote, prayer is, therefore, a special exercise of faith. And faith makes the prayer so acceptable that either, now get this, either it will surely be granted, or something better than what we ask will be given in its stead. So says St. James, let him who ask of God not waver in faith, for if he wavers, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. He goes on to say, this is a clear statement which says directly, he who does not trust receives nothing, neither that which he asked for, nor anything better. By the way, I found that quote in the Book of Man. What is Martin Luther trying to get across to us? That when we pray, and we pray in faith, if what we're asking is not given, something better, and I believe it's always infinitely better, is going to be given in its place. Our problem is that sometimes we don't recognize the ultimate good. Sometimes, like the prodigal son that we looked at last night, we just want what we want now. We want what is rightfully ours. We want what the Father has said he will give us. We ask for it. He gives it. And then we take the gift and leave the giver. And what was good turns into evil. It turns into something destructive. We go away with that leanness of heart. He gave them their request, Psalm 106 says, but he sent leanness into their heart. The greatest riches of God, my friends, cannot be held in your hands. The greatest gifts that God can give us are not something you can see or something that you can hold or something that you can possess. It's something that you carry within your heart and with your soul. It's something that's going to last for eternity. We're going to look later on at the prayer of a man thousands of years ago, a very simple and a very humble prayer that continues to have impact today because it was a prayer of faith. So important is this theme of prayer to James that he returns to it again in the end of the book. Turn with me to James chapter 5. Look at James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? I'm sure there are here this morning. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Many times we see the latter part of verse 16 quoted, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We don't really think about what is actually contained in that statement, and we divorce it from its context, and as a result, any text taken out of context becomes what? A pretext. When you take a text out of context, it becomes a pretext. I'll give you an illustration. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Conway, Arkansas, and I'm sure you can probably all identify with people that this has happened to, there was a lady whose husband was diagnosed with terminal cancer. This woman was a Christian. Her husband was a Christian. Based on this text, she began to pray that God would heal him. I spoke to her at one point, and she was cheerful, she was bubbly, she was happy. She said, I am so excited, I just can't wait, I am watching because I know that God is going to heal my husband. And she said, I have many, many Christians all over the country, and they're praying for my husband, and I know that God is going to raise him up. And when it happens, it's going to be such a wonderful testimony, because people are going to see that God answers prayer, that he fulfills his word, that he is able to heal. I said to her, what if your husband dies? She said, it can't happen, because I'm praying in faith, and God will hear my prayer. Well, you know the story. Her husband died. What then happened to her? She became bitter. She became angry at God. She began to call God a liar. She said, his word isn't true. His promises are false. He doesn't keep his word. And she basically spun off into a life of bitterness and anger and self-destruction. Was she praying in faith? She thought she was. Was she praying according to what James is teaching here? My answer is absolutely not. Let's look at the context and consider a few things so that we see this in its proper light. James begins by using the prophet Elijah to emphasize that even though he had a nature like ours, meaning that he was a man who had a sin nature, he was a man who had doubts and fears, but though having a nature like ours, his faith, by the way, backed by obedience, the prayer of a righteous man, any believer can claim to be righteous in the sense that we are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about a believer who is obedient. We're going to study obedience later on in the day, but that is the emphasis. This person praying in faith is going to have prevailing prayer. If we're going to understand faith, we have to understand faith. Well, where would we define faith? If you want to define certain words, you go to Webster's Dictionary. But if you want to define faith, where do you go to define faith? You have to define faith from the source of faith, do you not? Hold your place in James and turn with me just a few pages to 1 John chapter 5. You know, every epistle, every book in the New Testament, or anywhere in Scripture for that matter, is a commentary on the other books. Wherever the topics intersect, different authors, inspired by the Spirit of God, record a commentary, an expansion of something that's said elsewhere. So in 1 John chapter 5, looking at verse 14, John says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Does that change our perspective about what James is saying? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 15, And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. See, here's our problem. When we're dealing with a loved one who is sick, someone in a terminal situation, possibly someone who's been in a terrible accident, and I know so many situations. As I said last night, I have never known a time in my life when so many Christians are going through terrible, trying circumstances. But when we pray for those people, how do we know what God's will is? How can we know if it's his will that they be raised up or if it's his will that they go home? We look at the situation and we say, my 87-year-old granddad is sick with cancer and, oh God, please give him longer life. How long do you want the guy to live? I mean, be honest. If we took at face value what James is saying, and we prayed for every Christian that was ever sick and God raised them up, have you ever stopped and considered the fact that nobody had ever died? Obviously, then this isn't praying in faith. So therefore, we have to make our request known unto God. And Paul comments on this, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 8, when he says, we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit who indwells us knows the will of the Father, and therefore he prays with us and for us. He intercedes in our behalf with words that cannot be uttered. I can't utter words that I do not know or understand. I cannot utter the will of God that I don't comprehend. Another situation that happened at Conway to show the other side of the coin was when one of the men on the board developed a growth behind his eye, had a tumor behind his eye, and this tumor was growing very, very rapidly. He went to the doctors identified it, it was on the artery behind his eye, and the doctor said, we can't operate, it's too risky, because if we hit the artery, the guy's dead. Therefore, the tumor continues to grow to the point where the man's eye began to bulge noticeably. It was just bulging out. And he began to lose his sight. And pretty soon he came to a point where he was legally blind in his left eye. The tumor by this time was so large, it was about the size of, I suppose, maybe a golf ball or a little bit bigger. I mean, you can imagine what it would feel like having something that big just in your head. The doctors finally said, it's going to kill him. We may as well operate and see what we can do. He went into the hospital saying, I'm going home. He said, either I'll go home or I'll go home. Either after this operation's over, I will go home to my family, or after this operation is over or sometime in the process, I'll go home. He was very relaxed about it. His family was very relaxed about it. We called a prayer meeting. People came together in the church for a night of prayer the night before the operation. And I said to the people, look, I don't know what God's will is here. I don't know what God is going to do, but I would like us to pray that God would raise this man up. And so we began to pray. Father, we don't know your will, but it's our desire to see this man raised up. If it pleases you, guide the surgery. I mean, we're not even thinking of miraculous things. This is one of those occasions where we prayed and we got so much more than we prayed for. The guy woke up the next morning, opened his eyes, and lo and behold, he could see out of his left eye. He calls the nurses in and he says, I can see. And they thought he was just scared to go in the surgery and he was trying to, you know, put it off. He said, no, I can see. So they call the surgeon. The surgeon comes in, tests his eyes, find out that the guy is seeing perfectly through his eye. Rushed him in for an x-ray, took an x-ray, and there was nothing there. God is able to do that. But what we have to understand is that it is not God's will in every case to do that. We have a son in Afghanistan. They're going through intense firefights. Do you think we've learned how to pray? Obviously, we pour our hearts out through the day, through the night, on and on. Every report we hear, we're listening to, we're praying that we don't get that report. But you know what? God has a will. And His will is perfect. And there's a confidence that we have, and the confidence is that when a believer in Jesus Christ entrusts himself into the hands of the Father, Jesus Christ is his shield. And if we read Psalm 91, beginning in verse 1, that says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And David then goes through being in combat, being in conflict with the swords flashing around him, and 1,000 will fall at his right and 10,000 at his left, and they can die all around him, and he can walk through the battlefield and not be touched. And that's a confidence that we have. The question then is this. Is praying in faith saying, "God, you have to do it my way. You have to give me what I want because I'm going to work real hard to work up enough agreement, and I'll even get a whole bunch of other believers together to agree with me that this is what we're going to pray for, and we'll gang up on God and he'll say, well, okay, I'll give you what you want." Or is the prayer of faith more like the Son of God who asked as an equal and yet said, "Nevertheless, not my will. Thy will be done." If that element is missing, and again, we'll deal with the issue of submission later on, and I'll give you some examples of submission in prayer that are just phenomenal from Scripture. Without that element, there is no faith. Without that confidence that God is just, that God is wise, that God is sovereign, that God rules in the affairs of men, that not a grain of sand moves without the Heavenly Father's permission, that not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's permission, that every hair of our head is numbered, so great is His interest in us. For some, the number decreases daily. Of the hairs on the head, I mean. You begin to see that praying in faith is, number one, faith in His Word. Faith in His Word. Has God given me a promise? Psalm 91 says, not a hair of your head will be touched. Nothing will afflict you. No arrow will strike you. No enemy will strike you down. Did God write Psalm 91 to me? Well, by application. But it was a promise to David, wasn't it? God made a promise to David. David records in the Scripture the promise that God made to him. But if every warrior that went into combat said, "Psalm 91 is for me," again, nobody would ever die. Faith takes the Word of God as it's written. Here is a promise that God made to David. I am going to claim that promise to the degree that is consistent with the plan of God for my life, for my son's life, and I'm going to end every prayer. And I'm going to constantly approach the throne of grace with the attitude, "Not my will, thy will be done," because you know better. You are wise. You are powerful. Nothing can touch the believer who rests in the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing can touch you as you rest in the person of Jesus Christ apart from divine permission. And if God gives permission, isn't it best? If God gives permission, isn't it because He's wise? Isn't this what James is saying? If you lack wisdom, meaning I don't know what to do, where to go, how to pray, let him ask of God. He will give the wisdom, but make sure you ask in faith. And that is a trust in the Word of God, but it goes beyond that. It is a trust in the Heavenly Father. He can do no wrong. He cannot fail. Nothing is going to overrule His will. So this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, you pray for one person and say, "Father, please raise them up from their hospital bed," and they die. You pray for another person, "Father, please raise this person up." They're raised up. What do you see? You see two expressions of the perfect will of God. And to pray in faith is always to pray with that commitment and conviction that God's will be done. In the context of James chapter 5, he is dealing with a person who is sick because of sin in their life. And this person who has sin in their life calls the elders together and asks them to pray. And in addition to them doing their part, which is praying for this sick believer, the sick believer does his part, which is to confess his sins openly. Therefore, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's not a blanket promise that every Christian we pray for is going to be raised up. We need to learn to pray in faith. Learn as you pray, at least to have the attitude, even if you don't always use the words, at least have the attitude, Father, I trust your will. If you choose to do otherwise, it's because you're wise, it's because you have a greater plan, and I'm going to show you examples later on in the day when we look at submission in prayer of things that went horribly, terribly wrong in the life of one of God's people. And how God used it for glory to bless you and I today. Make sure when you pray in faith, you define faith. Faith is not faith I work up. See, we get the idea praying in faith means if I work up enough faith, if I can just believe enough. I think this is why Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed. If I come to the Word of God, if I see His character, if I see His nature, if I see His promises, and I pray in light of those promises, trusting in His Word, trusting in His person, trusting in His goodness, and I pray the most weak and frail and faltering prayer, which sometimes, as I said last night, is just sighing, groaning, crying, that prayer is going to have phenomenal power. And I can testify in my own life that there are prayers I prayed at some of the worst moments in my life, at some of the times when I had had the greatest disobedience in my life, and yet I came to a point of brokenness and a point of submission. And how well I remember one point in my life where I did not know where to turn, and James chapter 1 was given to me by a fellow believer. James 1:5 says, if you ask God for wisdom, He'll give it. And I thought, what a novel idea. And I said, Father, I'm at the end of the road and the end of my rope. I do not know what to do, but I pray that you will give me wisdom. And within the hour, things I had wrestled and struggled with for years became clear. And the wisdom was given. Let me give you a few applications and we'll finish up this first session. You're all familiar, of course, with Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. All the way through that chapter, which we call the faith chapter, or the heroes of faith chapter. I like the way one guy put it. He said, Hebrews 11 is not heroes of faith. Hebrews 11 is rogues gallery. I believe that the author of Hebrews was inspired by the Spirit of God to particularly select from the Old Testament the stories of people whose lives were filled with failure. And I believe that the reason he did this was because he wanted us to see that these people were not heard, their lives were not dynamic, they didn't have impact in history because they were so pure, because they were so faultless, but because they had faith. In spite of the sin in their lives, in spite of their many failures, they kept coming back and coming back. They kept asking and seeking and knocking and hammering at the door of heaven. And God took them in their brokenness and He made something great out of them for all time and all eternity. When Hebrews 11 says repeatedly, by faith, by faith, by faith, it's emphasizing the fact that these people trusted what God had said because they trusted God. Could I just make a suggestion to you in your Bible study? Never let your Bible come between you and God. Does that sound strange? Sometimes we look at the Scripture, we get things out of the Scripture, but we never enter into the presence of God. This book is a door. This is called the written word. And the purpose of the written word is to usher you and I into the presence of the living word, without whom the book means nothing. Christ is its grand central object. And no matter how much we approach and how many cults across this country today use this book, but they never come to the author. They never come into communion with Jesus Christ. That's what faith is really all about. Entering into His presence and resting your cause in His hands and in His arms. True faith rests not in what we receive, but in our implicit trust in the Heavenly Father, who is the very essence of love and good and righteousness, and cannot, get this point, He cannot hear your pleas without giving you what is best. He can't. Again, I say, as I said last night, if you believed in prayer the way Jesus believed in prayer, you would pray the way Jesus prayed. James says you have not because why? You ask not. You have not because you ask amiss. Your prayer life is all wrong. You're completely off base because every prayer is me, 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 gimme, gimme, gimme. God is a Santa Claus in the sky and we just want what we want and we want what we want right now. That's not a prayer of faith. I've learned along the way, my friends, I don't need to pray for myself. There's only two things I need to pray for myself. Thank you and your will be done. That's it. My prayer time for myself can take up a sentence. My prayer life has become preoccupied with intercession. Intercessory prayer, which we'll look at tomorrow morning, is the ultimate, it's the pinnacle of the prayer life. And that is when I set myself aside, when I fulfill and obey what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That means just forget yourself. Sign over the title deed of your life. Give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave it in His hands. Deny himself. Take up the cross. What is that? Sacrifice for the sake of others. And follow after me. And therefore my prayer life has become filled with gratitude, thanksgiving, praise, and intercession. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 that if we call on God out of a pure heart, that's the big test, to call on Him out of a pure heart. To put it a better way, to call on Him out of a purified heart, I should say. I don't want to leave this part out. My prayer life for myself probably consists mostly in confession. The confession of my lack of faith, my lack of obedience. Coming before the Father and asking, in the words of David, search me, know my heart, try me, know my way, see if there be any evil way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. As David says in Psalm 51, wash me and I'll be clean. Cleanse me and I'll be whiter than snow. Purge me, then sinners will be converted to you and saints will be edified through my life and my ministry. That's the one thing I have to spend time on, and each one of us has to spend time on. Again, we are so eager to rush into the presence of God. Could I share with you in closing just a little word from Spurgeon? The Prince of Preachers, they call him. From the Book of Man. He says, prayer is found in the heart. How many men seem to begin to pray without thinking about prayer? They rush without preparation or thought into this presence of God. No loyal subject would seek an audience of his sovereign to present a petition without having first carefully prepared it. But how many seem to think that there is no need of preparation in prayer? When they approach the mercy seat, they appear to imagine that they have only to repeat certain words, stand or kneel in a certain attitude, and this is prayer. David did not pray in this manner. David did not make this mistake. He found his prayer in his heart. David and his heart were well acquainted. He had long been accustomed to talk with himself. There are some men who know thousands of other people, but they don't even know their self. I touched on this last night. The greatest stranger to them in the whole world is their own heart. They have never looked into it. They have never talked with it. They have never examined it. They have never questioned it. They follow its evil devices, but they scarcely know that they have a heart. They so seldom look into it. David, when he wanted to pray, went and looked in his heart, and he saw what he could find there. And in looking, he found in his heart the prayer that he needed to pray. This leads me to say, dear friends, that the best place in which to find a prayer is to look deep into your own heart. Some want to fetch down a book. They would say, let us see, what day is of the month is it? How many Sundays after Advent? What is the proper prayer for me to pray today? David didn't go to a book for his prayer. He turned to his heart. How was it that David found this prayer in his heart? I think it was because his heart had been renewed by divine grace. Prayer is a living thing, and you cannot find a living thing in a dead heart. Why seek ye the living among the dead, or search the sepulcher to find signs of the tokens of life? No, sir. If you have not been made alive by the grace of God, then you cannot pray. The dead cannot pray. The spiritually dead cannot pray. But the moment you begin to pray, it is a sign that life has been given to you. Ananias knew that Saul had been transformed into a living soul when God said to him, "Behold, he prayeth." That is prayer. Let's close in prayer and we'll take a break. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless these principles, these truths to our understanding. Teach us to pray, Father, in faith. To pray without faith is to utter words that are wasted. Our prayers go no higher than the ceiling. The heavens are brass before our requests. But to pray in faith, to pray the most simple prayer, to pray with the simplicity and humility of a child, because we trust in the Heavenly Father, that's powerful and effective prayer. Teach us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.